Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning. We come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Ours is the greatest privilege that we have been elected to this great plan. Father, we are thankful that you have sent fit to also keep us still on this part of your plan so that we will continue to learn and understand and appreciate who and what you are. Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Apparently, we do know that many people somehow are waking up, to the realization that Christianity today is in its worst shape in terms of knowledge. There have been several articles now that have appeared to indicate that many people are recognizing that Christians are now being taught, they are ignorant of what they believe. And there is, amazingly, one of the articles that I read recently was saying something like, almost 30% of Christians believe in reincarnation because they don't know what it is. And some other things that they listed there, that when you go through there and see what Christians who are born again in quotes seem to believe, you wonder if they've ever opened the Bible. And so, it is not surprising that even what we're studying now, there are very few people, very few Christians today that even know of what we've been examining in Genesis. And that accounts for a lot of confusion in the Christian faith and a lot of distortion and distractions that Christians are suffering. But nevertheless, what we have been doing is examining the way that the Lord had put all of this together from the beginning. And so we have begun to see the origin of man, so to say. We have seen God create a man, but what we have been looking at is the origin of the dispersion. How come the world is occupied by different kinds of individuals in different locations if life actually began in one place? In that place, we saw in the Garden of Eden. And from then on, it was after the flood that man actually dispersed. So what we're looking at, or what we've been examining, is how man dispersed from that initial location, which is somewhere in what we may call Middle East today. It wasn't called Middle East then, but now we don't use that term. But nevertheless, we have seen there are three sons of Noah that are the focus. We have examined Jeff, and we saw that the reason that Jeff was given is not because he is the oldest, contrary to what some people like us to believe, and we'll be dealing with it in a few minutes, that he is really not the oldest, but what happened is once the Holy Spirit began to give information regarding all the people on this planet, or what scholars normally call Genesis chapter 10, they call it the Table of Nations. Now, that is the Table of Nations explains how various nations come into existence. But what we have been examining is that there are three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jeff. But when the Holy Spirit began to give indication that who these people are, at least where their descendants are supposed to have been, he started with Jeff. Because the entire Bible, after Genesis 11, focuses on Shem, the descendants of Shem. And so, what we have been saying is that the instruction, the information starts with Jeff, then moves to Ham in order to clear the way to focus on Shem. It's not because of the order of your birth, as we indicated last week and will continue to review this morning. But the fact of the matter is this, that we have seen, we have said that for all practical purposes, it is believed that the Indo-Europeans are the descendants of Japheth. I say for all practical purposes because of what we will see later on. And that Ham, truly speaking, are mostly a lot of people in Asia, Africa, and some people in Europe. These are still considered the descendants of Ham. But Shem, which is what we're going to be focusing, actually the descendants are some Arabs, not all the Arabs, and the Jews. These are basically who are, at least where they are located right now, but eventually we will see that this distinction is even difficult to maintain. However, we have now got to a point where we began looking at the descendants of Shem in Genesis 10 from verses 21 through 31. We have indicated that there is a problem in translation, especially in the NIV, because in Genesis 10:21 it says, sons were born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. And I explained that that is not the proper way to view that, simply because the Hebrew permits us to interpret the construction there in one or three ways. We can interpret it just the way NIV did, or we can even look at it as that Elba, or Eba, that's been emphasized here, was somehow a senior uncle. And or we can say that, truly speaking, the brother there, older, should go and apply to Shem. And I demonstrated that the best way to translate it is to say that Shem was the older brother of Japheth instead of the other way around. And I also gave you reasons why that is so, that everywhere these three brothers have been mentioned, the order of their presentation has always been Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there is a reason for that. I know we are part of the problem that we have in understanding few things, is that the culture in the modern time somehow has distanced itself from its beginning. And so we do not put importance to seniority, as we say. But in the ancient world, they did put great emphasis on seniority. In other words, if a son, the first son, is by all accounts dominant in that family. And in other words, he is the one who inherits everything, so to say. But there are occasions when that reverses, and that is because of God's plan, as we saw in case of Esau and Jacob. Esau was, even though they were twins, but by all accounts, Esau came out first. And so since he did, he was older. But nevertheless, the blessings was given to Jacob, and Jacob somehow stole it from him, so to say. And I also mentioned the fact that even though they do all these things, at least they follow this pattern, that is why when Joseph had his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, blessed by their grandfather in this case, that he tried to reverse the order by giving the blessings to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And Joseph didn't understand that and tried to correct his father, but it turned out that that's exactly what God, the Holy Spirit, intended for him to do. But nevertheless, I also mentioned that it is that pattern that wherever people are listed in the Old Testament, it is always by the order of their birth. In other words, the most senior, the oldest, will be listed first. I also went back to explain even the tradition or the custom in the ancient world where the oldest must marry first, be it the male or be it the female. And I say that there are some today, there are still some cultures today that practice that. That under no circumstances will the younger brother marry before the elder one. It doesn't happen in those cultures. Neither will the younger sister marry before the elder sister. It doesn't happen. Now, those are the customs under which we must understand whatever we look into the Bible. That we should not look at the Bible culture, or at least interpret it by the modern custom and traditions. Instead, we should always go back and see what happened at the beginning of the creation. And so with this, we do know that Shem was the oldest and that he is always listed first. And therefore, the translation of NIV should at this point now be accepted as a good one, even though in most cases it's done a tremendous work in translation. But nevertheless, you understand it wasn't like it's an error. It is a matter of preference that they thought that would be the best way to explain it. But based on other factors that I have enumerated, we then need to move ahead, accept fully that Jeff is the youngest of the three brothers. So we now begin with further information. Remember, we have been told that Shem had five sons. We have seen all the five sons. But we have a further information given to us in verse 23 concerning two of these sons, Arphaxad and Aram. But we begin with Aram in verse 23 because it says, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Geta, and Meshech. Now, Aram's first son is Uz. His descendants are believed to be the Arameans. Now, the location of the place occupied by his descendants is uncertain. However, two possibilities have been suggested by scholars. The first one is Hauram, which is somewhere south of Damascus, and the area between Edom and the Northern Arabia territory. Now, we do know that this land was the place where Job lived. That's all we know, according to Job 1:1. Job 1:1 talks about Uz. Remember, every one of these people, the way they were described is based on their descendants. So it says, Job 1:1 says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And that's all we do know. And that seemed to add up to the fact that, as I mentioned, the family of Shem is generally the family that worships God more than the rest of the other three sons at that instant. So Uz being the land where Job lived all his life, we can understand why Job was such a unique person in the Bible because of his understanding and his relationship with God. Now verse 24 says a little bit about Arphaxad, which reads this way. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Now the reason we didn't mention much about Hul or Geta or Meshech is there is no information, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, we have nothing whatsoever about those three children of Aram. We don't have anything one way or the other. Now the mention of Shelah in verse 24 was really to connect him to Eber. If you recall, there has been a tradition that we've seen, or a pattern that we saw in this narrative. When the three sons of Noah were introduced, immediately Canaan was introduced, even though he was a grandson. The same way when Shem was introduced, immediately Eber was introduced, even though he was also a grandchild. The reason is because these two are important in the history of what is recorded in the Bible that was necessary to get ready for the Messiah to come to this planet. So this is why Eber is connected directly to the line of the Messiah, and Eber himself had two sons. As verse 25 tells us, that's Genesis 10:25, it says, two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Now the name Peleg means division, as the explanation that follows indicates, and we will see that a little bit later on. Now the division of this earth in question deals with the confusion of human languages described in Genesis chapter 11. The descendants of Peleg are central, of course, to the rest of the information given in Genesis. So, the Holy Spirit, through the human author Moses, gives more information on the second son of Eber, Joktan, while deferring any further information about Peleg until we get to the 11th chapter. So, verses 26 and 29 describe to us the descendants of Joktan. So we read verse 26, Joktan was the father of Alamodad, Shelet, Hazamavet, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Niklak, Opal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havela, Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. Now, Almodad may mean actually, God is my friend. That could be the possible meaning or the friend. That's Almodad. Now, its meaning, of course, is uncertain, and so is the location of his descendants. Some, however, believe that he is the ancestor of an Arabian tribe of an unknown locality today. So, Almodad, meaning friend, or God is my friend. Now, the descendants of Shelef have been identified with the Yemenite tribe. This Yemenite tribe is called Salaf. It's not certain which way it's pronounced, so it is either S-A-L-F or S-U-L-F. And it's located in a district around that area in Yemen, or the district they call Sulaf. Hazamavet, probably meaning village of death. That is the possible meaning. His ancestor, his descendants, or he is the ancestor of the ancient people who settled in Southern Arabian Peninsula. That's where his descendants settled. The next, Jera means moon. So, some have taken his descendants as some Arabian tribe that worshipped the moon in the ancient time. So, its location, of course, is uncertain, although Arabic geographers have suggested that Urakan in Yemen or Yarok in Hijaz may be the location of the descendants of Jera. Hadoram was an ancestor of Arabian tribe, possibly in what they call Arabia Felix. Arabia Felix, F-E-L-I-X. Arabia Felix. But again, it's quite impossible to identify the tribe since we have no information at the present time, nothing in archaeology or any other way that we have any kind of information that will help to identify them. Now, the meaning of Uzal is uncertain. However, some scholars have taken it to mean Azual. A-U-Z-A-L. Azual actually is the old, or at least was the old capital of Yemen. Somewhere later on, it assumed a name, Sana. S-A-N-A-A. Sana. That's the name that capital city assumed later on. The word Dikla means palm grove or place of palm. Dikla means palm grove or place of palm. Because of this meaning, some have assumed that Dikla was the ancestor of the people in the oasis of the Southern Arabian, where there were plenty of date palms, as we call it. Obal, on the other hand, is the ancestor also of an Arabian tribe that as of now, its location is also uncertain. Abimael means my father is God or God is father. It is always interesting that for some unknown reason, well, not, we won't say for some unknown reason, because the family of Shem is always associated with worship of God, that most of Shemites, though, who have a Semitic origin, generally, their names are always associated with God one way or the other. They always have something in their name that indicates God in one form or the other. So Abimael means my father is God, or God is father. He is, of course, the founder of an Arabian tribe again, which we do not know for sure, but there are some who think that they are also located somewhere around the peninsula, somewhere around there, but no one knows for sure. The Sheba is taken, of course, as the ancestor of all the people who live in the southwestern Arabia. But because we also identify these people with a Hamitic group in verse 7 of Genesis 10, it is possible that there must have been some form of blending between Hamitic and Semitic people that constitute those who live in Southwest Arabia or Ethiopia. Of course, this thing should not be very surprising to us, as we begin to see, once we begin to close our business, we begin to see that these three brothers, their descendants, somehow blended together, and at some time, it was difficult to know who is who. So, those who try to explain that maybe that this Sheba must have been a blend between the one that was counted in verse 7, coming out of the line of Ham, and the one coming from the line of Shem, that may have been the people who lived in Arabia or Ethiopia. Well, either way, the truth of the matter is that these are two related brothers or cousins, so to say. But nevertheless, all we do know is that they could have been the people who lived in Ethiopia, or they could have just been the people who lived in Arabia. We are not sure as far as the information is concerned. No, the Bible doesn't tell us, and therefore, archaeology cannot be completely relied upon. Ophrah is also famous in the biblical times for its gold. That's all we do know about it. So the geographical location of Ophrah is, again, a subject of dispute among scholars. Some take it to be in India, others believe it was in Africa, possibly in Somaliland or South Africa. Still, others located on the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula, which is also known as Yemen at the present time. So, considering the locations of the settlements of the sons of Jotham, it is more likely that Yemen was the location that the descendants of Ophrah settled. Havilah was mentioned in connection with the Hamitic tribe in Genesis 10:7, so there is also confusion as to how to understand this second mention of Havilah. So some people explain it that they were the descendants of the Semitic Havilah who lived in Arabia and then migrated to Ethiopia. Others propose to resolve this problem by stating that there is again a blending of the Hamitic and the Semitic tribe. Perhaps, though, the best solution is to accept that there are two locations that were settled by two descendants of Ham and Shem. In other words, it is not uncommon, at least at that time, to find similar names occurring in the different lines of these families. For before the flood, we know, or at least we found common names in the family of Seth and in the family of Cain. So we should really accept that perhaps there was a Semitic Havilah tribe that settled in Arabia, and also a Hamitic Havilah tribe that settled in Ethiopia. Now, Jobab is the last mentioned son of Joktan, but we do not have enough information to locate the place occupied by his descendants. So considering the locations of the other sons of Joktan, it is fair then to state that his descendants must also have lived somewhere in Arabia. Now again, when we mention all these things, let me remind us that it is difficult to begin to think that people who occupy those particular locations at this time are the people who occupied it at that time. If you recall, there was a time when Assyrian empire was very strong. When the Babylonians were very strong, they would conquer people, they would transport from one place to the next. Like when the Israelites were run off from the present Palestine, they were transferred to all kinds of places. And the king of Assyria took a whole lot of people, brought them to Palestine to live. Quite different from where they ever started. So we cannot say that the present Arabia are generally those who come from Shem. It could be some may still be there, but we cannot say that with certainty because of this transportation. So this, the 13 individuals that we have considered all come from one man. Now we do not know whether they are the sons of one woman, but it seems to me that they are all from one woman, since polygamy was not that common at this time. So if there were two women involved, the Holy Spirit, in my mind, would have stated that because it would have been unusual for a man to have two wives at that instant. Now, before the flood, we saw one case of a man with two wives, but after the flood, we never heard of it until later on in time of Abraham and so on. But other than that, so if these 13 children were from two women, it would seem to me that the Holy Spirit would have indicated it. So we should, of course, not find it difficult to believe that these sons were born by one woman, because there are some women, even today, who have had more than 13 children. It's not unheard of, although it's rare these days, but in the ancient world, or many years ago, even in this country, I've run into a couple of people that have 16 and 15 children. So I don't think it's unusual, as some people, some scholars are arguing that now one woman couldn't have 13 children. And so they try to make that maybe there were two women involved, but there's no evidence from the Word of God to indicate that. And everything we see by observation does not contradict it, so I don't see why some scholars think that two women are involved here. So in any case, all we're certain for sure is that these sons of these 13 children came from one man, and that is why verse 29 says, all these were sons of Joktan. Now the region occupied by the descendants of Joktan is described in verse 30 as the verse 30 says, the region where they lived stretched from Mesa toward Sepha in the eastern hill country. This is trying to help us understand these regions. And one of the things that I think we also should be aware of is when the Bible was written at that time, people still knew where these places were. We are at a disadvantage because several thousand years have gone, so that many things have happened that we no longer can trace these things with certainty. But these people who received the original Bible, they had an idea of where Moses was talking about. Now the word region here is the Hebrew word Mosha. M-O-S-H-A-B. Mosha. It means a seat. It also means a dwelling place. So the sense is that their dwelling place is described in this verse. So it is proper to use the word, when they use the word region, to indicate that it is the territory occupied by the descendants of Joktan that were in view here. Now this territory extends from what is, we're told here, from Mesa toward shepherd. Or the translation, really, where you have the literal thing from the Hebrew says, from Mesa, you go toward Shepha. That's the way it's written in the Hebrew. From Mesa, you go toward Shepha. Now, the problem is that we do not know the exact location of Mesa or Shepha or even the eastern hill country that's in view in this passage. Nevertheless, some suggestions have been given. And these are some suggests that Mesa could have been on the Persian Gulf. Others take it as the Syro-Arabian desert. Some scholars believe that Shepha to have been the ancient city of Jaffa, which is somewhere between the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. We cannot really be absolute about this identification, but it seems to me that the descendants of Joktan must have migrated west to east and occupied the southern, the southwest portion of the Arabian Peninsula. That would have been the area where all of these people may have lived. And it was many, many years when all of that, they started from there to migrate and move into different parts of the world. And that will explain why some are in Africa, some in North America, and so forth. But eventually, we will explain some of those at the end of our study. Now, this section ends then in the usual pattern that we have seen when describing the three sons of Noah. There's a pattern. When each one is described, his descendants are given, and then at the end of describing them, we have that phrase. And that is what we see in verse 31 that says, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Now we have seen, or at least we have been given, the various tribes or clans that descended from Shem. Now this verse indicates that they had different languages. This of course did not take place until the confusion of languages, as will be noted in Genesis 11. Various tribes were differentiated from each other by two things, language and territory. And that's the only thing, as we will continue to emphasize throughout chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, that nations are defined by only two things, language and territory. Any other thing is not included. So chapter 10 ends then with the assertion, once again, that all human beings on the face of the earth are all descended from three sons of Noah, as we read in verses 32 now. In verse 32, he says, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to the lines of descendants within their nations. From these, the nation spread out over the earth after the flood. So this verse explains how people are found in various parts of the world after the flood. In other words, by this statement, the Holy Spirit says to us, there is no need to wonder how people are found in different parts of the world after the flood. And we eventually, I'm going to give you some reasoning that will make it impossible for anyone to believe in evolution unless he is totally wrapped up by the devil. There's no way a person can believe in evolution when you see all these differences in human beings. There's just no way. But nevertheless, people like to believe that, but when we end chapter 11, we'll argue why it's impossible to believe that. So all we do know is that all of, no matter where people are found today, they all started in one location. And from there, they migrated to different places governed by language. So having considered the various descendants of Noah, several factors emerge. There are several factors that we should note immediately. First of all people on the earth today are descendants of Noah through one of his three sons. That's a fact. That all human beings today, no one came from an egg. Everyone came from one of these three sons of Noah. Second fact, it is almost impossible for anyone to trace his line through any of these three sons. It's almost impossible to do so. For one thing, the Bible gives us information only about a few of these descendants of the three sons of Noah, namely those that come from Shem, that were in the line of the Messiah. These are the only people that the Bible ever focused on. Never focused on the rest or give more information about the rest. The third part is that none of the descendants of the three sons of Noah is described as a race. It's important. None of them is called a race. All that we've been seeing is either they are called a clan or a tribe. And eventually I will explain that the word race, it is a distortion, and we'll see how it comes up today. So, it does not make sense then for people to be concerned about what they call racial superiority or inferiority, or what they call racial purity, because there's no such thing. It is a misconception on the part of people. And we're going to see from the Word of God that that is not possible. There's no such thing. Now, there are human devices in my mind that all this, when you hear people get involved in all this thing about racial superiority or racial purity, all it is a device in the hand of the devil to attack God's plan for the human family. And that is why it should be clear to all of us that at the onset of history, there was no such distinction among these various groups, especially as it's related to the so-called race. Now, the issue of race, again, is really a modern invention that we must recognize as the subtlest or the most hidden tool of Satan to thwart the gospel of Christ. That's all it is for. Nothing else. I mean, it has no other purpose than when you hear about race, we're becoming an issue in every way or the other, as we will eventually explain this in a little more detail when we get when we finish all the studies, you will recognize it is a tool that the devil seizes to distort the gospel of Christ and to prevent people from growing spiritually. That's all that the devil uses for. So it is a lamentable, as far as I know, that the truth of the Word of God is affected by race to the delight of Satan. Now, this is why Christians must always distance themselves from anything that has to do with race as far as it conflicts with the Word of God. Now, the thing that should be striking to us is that in the description of the various descendants, no explanation is given as to why people look different, not just in terms of their hue, but in many other physical features. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Even in the same family today, of course, we do know that children don't always look alike, so we should not be concerned as to why physical differences exist. Now, since the Bible does not state anything about these differences, it should be clear that God is not interested in physical differences, but only on the spiritual differences. That's the only thing that interests God. Of course, we can also understand this because if you notice, if you know of really maturing believers or those who are mature, so to say, you will find out that none of those things is of concern to them. The only concern to them is the spiritual makeup of anyone. Physical makeup, no value to them. That is a sign of a maturing believer. Because by that time, the person is beginning to be like God, who to him, none of these things that people fight over and kill each other about has no meaning with God. Because eventually, as we will see, the material part of man remains on this planet, on which it will be destroyed completely. Only the real person, the soul, the immaterial, that part that no one sees, and that is the one that God is interested in, and that's the one we all should be interested in. Well, we'll say more on this subject at the conclusion of Genesis 11. In other words, For curiosity purposes, we will deal with attempts by scholars to try to explain physical differences, including who amongst people. They have ways to try to explain them, and we'll explore them a little bit, only to show that it's false. In any case, we need to emphasize that there are two factors that are important in the formation of any nation. The people of the same nation must have the same language and a common land. That is how a nation is formed. The same language and a common land. Now we keep repeating this because many people today are confused about what constitutes a nation. But from what we see from the Bible, not from what social scientists or other kind of so-called scientists tell us, the Bible tells us nations are formed by two things, a common language and a common land. Now, so, we do know, as I've mentioned by way of application, that a nation can and does survive all kinds of differences amongst its people, its inhabitants, but multi-languages within any nation will eventually lead to some unimaginable problems. At the beginning, I mentioned to you that this nation is cutting with disaster. Now that they are pushing two languages in this country, they are actually playing with fire. Now, the problem a lot of time is this. Here's the problem that we all have to always be aware of. Sometimes we create problems, but we don't suffer it directly. You know who suffers it? The next three or four generations. That's the problem that people sometimes are not really aware of, that when they create problems, they may not be around to see it. Only those who come after them will be at the broad side to say. And that is what is going on in this country, as far as I know. It may never cause much problem in the next 40, 20 years, if the Lord doesn't come back by then. But if it continues the way it's going, it will cause problems. You can count on it. Although, I presume that most of us will not be around, so you may say, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, it does matter in the sense that you are leaving some descendants, so to say. But nevertheless, the issue is that because people are ignorant of the Bible, that's what I'm saying. Because all these people who are pushing this kind of thing, they mean well, you know. It's not that they don't have a bad intention. They mean well. They mean that, well, don't do anything that will offend somebody. That's true. You try to be sensitive, but at the same time, you cannot go against an absolute. This is an absolute. An absolute that a nation must be people of one language. That's an absolute. There are no two ways about that. So, if people understood the word of God properly, I don't mean all these things that they try to do to get votes, but if they truly understand the word of God and understand its applications, no one in his or her right mind will advocate for any other language in this country except the English language. That should be the norm in this country. Now, that means that from what we're saying, that somebody can come from any place, become absorbed in this country, but he or she must learn the language. Because every nation is to be determined by language and a common land. Another factor that we must not forget is that God, who determines the nation in which we live, God is the one that determines the nation in which everyone lives. He does that. Now, if you think about it, it has nothing to do with anyone. It is a matter of the grace of God and His sovereign will. Now, if you're born in this country, you are enjoying one of the best standard of living or thing that you can imagine anywhere in the world. What do you have to do about it? Did you bring it? Was it a choice that you made? Absolutely not. God determined that, and that's why you're here. So, this is a fact that we all must always remember. It is God who decides that. And if you recall, I have made a reference to this previously in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts 17, 26. Acts 17, 26 says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he, that's God, determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Many governments in my mind, especially the United States government, more than any other, actually obey this principle, even though they are unaware of it. But they obey it. By this I mean that many governments permit what is called naturalization, a process by which a person born in another country becomes a citizen of another. Now it is God who determines where a person should live at a particular time in his life. He may live all his life in the country of his birth, or he may, like Abraham, leave the country of his birth to settle in another place in order to fulfill God's plan for his life. So whatever may be the case, we should understand that this resettlement is directed by God. The implication is that we should not be too attached to any location, so that we may not, you know, if we get so much attached, God may be making us move to another location or another country, so to say, for a reason that that's the only place he intends for us to fulfill his purpose. But if we're so too much attached to a particular location, we won't see the indication from God. And so we'll keep living wherever we find ourselves very comfortable, or so to say. But it turns out it shouldn't be where we are to be. But by following that, we miss fulfilling God's purpose for our life. So it is that any government that permits it, recognize whether they do really in reality, but they do recognize that God can decide where a person lives anytime. So that is the issue here. Now, in ending this chapter, we hope that each person now has come to realize that all people on this earth are somehow distant cousins, even though we cannot explain how people came to be different in physical features. The implication of this understanding is that we must be concerned for all people, whether they live near us or not, because they are part of the human family started by Noah. This concern should not be merely physical, but more importantly, in the spiritual arena. I suppose that no believer in his right mind would wish for anyone to be lost, especially those of his immediate family. So if so, we must then be concerned about giving the gospel to everyone that God brings on our way. It is, in my mind, the worst form of wickedness is to know the truth and not pass it to others. There is nothing as wicked as that on this planet. To know the truth and not pass it to others. And so you may say to yourself, I'm not a wicked person. Oh yeah, you will be the most wicked one if you have the truth and people are by your side. You never explain that to them. You'll be the most wicked person because you have the best solution to man's problem and you close him out. And to me, nothing can be very wicked as that. Finally, we should
never allow anything that has to do with people, or at least how people group themselves, to distract us from our spiritual life. We must remember that Satan is always ready to distract any believer with that which, on the human viewpoint, seems logical, but of no eternal consequence. Now, we all talk about it a whole lot, but the more you mature, the more you'll be able to see what the Apostle Paul called the wiles of the devil. In other words, the intricacies of the devil. And we all know that a lot of times, what people think that's where he's going, it's not where he goes. Sometimes, you know, people think about someone telling me go to somewhere in Bourbon Street or in New Orleans. He may not even be there. I'm not saying he won't be. He may not even be there. He may be in the churches now. Because he goes, he uses things that when he gets a person distracted, you never recognize it. And so this is the reason we say we should not, no believer should be distracted with anything that people use to group themselves. Remember, for example, that heritage is of no value if a person dies and goes to eternal lake of fire. What value does heritage do for him? No, it's heritage of any value if a person does not advance in his spiritual life to the point that he will be praised by our Lord when all the redeemed members of the human family will assemble before the eternal God. If one is caught up with heritage, whatever it happens to be, one way or the other, and they miss the boat of spiritual growth, then when they come up in the eternal state and appearing before the judgment seat of God, in this case Christ, when all rewards and honors are handed out, they are looking like somebody who lost what they call the election. So this is the case. But no believer who understands what we've been studying should ever be distracted. Again, we emphasize that a believer should not be involved in any kind of activity that is centered in one group pitching itself against another within the same nation. I know that various groups fight for whatever identity or culture they are concerned with. But as I see it, or at least as I see these things, I am convinced that the believer must rise above such fight because he knows the truth. Furthermore, in my mind, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ should be so resonant in his soul. I am referring to what our Lord says in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Luke 9, 60. This, in my mind, when we face all kinds of things, and we will, just think about this. There are many, many things that I think we all face, but if we only remember this, apply this passage. It says, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, here's the thing. It doesn't mean that it is wrong for this man to go and bury his father. But he was using it as an excuse for not following Christ. Christ says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Think about it. The dead burying the dead. What was he talking about? Let the spiritually dead people be concerned with spiritually dead issues. That's all it is. Because how can a person be dead and be burying a dead person? Unless he's saying that those who are spiritually dead are the ones that should be concerned with all of these things. So this statement was given, as I said, to a person who must, or who thinks he has an excuse as to why he will not follow the Lord immediately. The point of our Lord is that those who are spiritually dead are those who worry about dead issues of this life. This says to me that a believer should never be distracted by issues raised by human groups that distract him from proclaiming the gospel. Everything, that's the issue, the gospel of Christ. His role is not to stop the spiritually dead individuals from pursuing what I call dead issues of this life. His only role is to rise up above their sins and give the gospel. So if a person responds to the gospel, he will eventually be enlightened not to follow the dead issues of life as they people think they are important. But let me be clear though, what do I mean by dead issue? A dead issue is anything that does not advance the gospel of Christ. That's a dead issue. It doesn't matter what it is. If it never advances the gospel of Christ, by when I say advance the gospel of Christ, it means regeneration and spiritual growth. Anything that does not do that is a dead issue. And therefore, a believer should not be taken in by all this. It doesn't mean that you don't get involved in a few things here and there. No, it just means they should never distract you. Don't make it a big issue one way or the other, because these things perish with this life. The only thing that's important is the gospel of our Savior. And that, believers, we must focus on and not be distracted by any other thing that does not lead or anything that puts hindrance to the gospel of our Savior. We, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must get away from it. We're not going to change this world. That's not what we are called for to change it in the way people are going about. What we are called is to be the salt that preserves it. We are called to be the light. And we do so by giving the gospel and being ourselves matured spiritually. Well, that actually ends chapter 10. And after our Lord's Supper, we will begin to understand the origin of different languages.